Well, in one measure, we're going to pick back up in Hebrews chapter 10 together, and yet, at the same time, we're not really going to pick back up with Hebrews chapter 10. But I do want to begin in chapter 10, because the direction that I would like for us to go this morning, or the direction, might should say, that we are headed this morning, though not found specifically in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we're definitely in this vein, and I want to make that clear by looking back at verses 19 and following that we looked at 2 weeks ago, last time that we were together in this letter. The writer of Hebrews, beginning in verse 19, chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, I think it's helpful for us to revisit this wonderful theme. I mean, we could probably make a pretty good argument that verses 19 through 25, I think I described it as the definition of Christianity, or what does God say about Christianity when we looked at it together before. But we could make a pretty good case that this is one of the most fabulous passages in all of the Scriptures. I mean, all that is laid out for us here. And what I don't want to do is just move on from here without at least looking another week, and it may take more than that, at this description. I mean, if it really is God's description of Christianity, then we probably ought to take a lot more time than we're actually going to end up taking to look at it. But these three great things: let us draw near to God, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, because he is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up love in each other. What I would like to do today is look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We have recorded for us in 1 Peter chapter 4 what we might call a semi-parallel passage. At least lots of the same themes are included in 1 Peter chapter 4, primarily verses 7 through 11. Now, I find 1 Peter an incredibly helpful book. Many of you were part of the Wednesday night series a year or so ago when we looked at least the first two chapters pretty carefully in 1 Peter week after week. And you may remember that 1 Peter is primarily a letter about holiness. That's what Peter's concerned about. It is true that he's writing to people who are going through suffering and persecution and hard times. But he writes and encourages them initially with the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 12 verses, there are no commands, no suggestions, no requirements. It's just Peter writing to folks who have been Christians, some of them for 30 years, since the day of Pentecost, some of them more than likely. And he writes to them and encourages them in the gospel, just saying, bask in the great glory of the gospel, that you've been redeemed. Now, we can understand why he would say this. I mean, he is emphasizing the great sovereignty of God, the love of God, that God's chosen them for himself. Now, think about this. They are in the midst of hard times. Suffering is upon them. They're facing persecution. They're living in a land that is not their own. Why would it be encouraging to look, then, at the gospel? Well, this is why. Do you not think if God is going to redeem them when they're lost and his enemies, he's going to chase them down, conquer them with his love, give them new hearts, if he's that concerned about their spiritual well-being when they were headed to hell forever, Do you not think he's also incredibly concerned with the intricate details of their everyday life? I would guess if I found myself in a difficult circumstance, there would be no greater news than I serve a God who cares, who loves me, and in fact, who has done everything required in order to bring me into his family. There's no reason then that we should think that we are going to be shunned at any point. He's brought us all the way in to sit at his table and dine with him there at the banquet of salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ forever. But after this initial opening statement here in 1 Peter, unlike Paul's letters that are hugely doctrinal on the front end and practical on the back end, split almost in half, Peter's letter here is quite different. He begins with the doctrine of the gospel, and he gives some practical applications, and it's very difficult for Peter to get away from the gospel and Jesus for very long. Several times throughout the letter, he keeps going back to, this is Jesus. He's your great example. This is what Jesus has done for you, in the midst of offering advice and suggestions for applying and living on all that Jesus is day in and day out. He begins in verse 13 with this first emphasis on the practicality. Therefore, he says, as a result of this glorious gospel that was promised from long ago, that was fulfilled in the days of the apostles, that the angels longed to look into, because of this gospel, he says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that is an explanation, really, an overview of what the entire book is about. If you just went through a quick reading, 10 or 15 minutes max to read through this short letter, you will see time and again the emphasis on doing right, doing what is right, having excellent behavior, being obedient, doing good deeds. Over a dozen times in these five chapters, there is a strong emphasis on the application of the gospel, or we might say the appropriation of the gospel. And that's Peter's great goal. I mean, that should be our great goal, to bask in the gospel, but not basking that causes us just to set a beach chair out and soak. It's not that kind of basking. It's a basking. Hey, I don't have an illustration for this, and so I'm thinking really hard right now. Let's think more like popcorn, okay? Unpopped popcorn, basking in heat, eventually is going to produce action, okay? We're not just sitting like a vegetable in the microwave that's just going to melt, basically. Think of a tomato is coming to mind now. I'm really unprepared for this, okay? Just think the tomato. Maybe it'll bust. We'll put a few slices in it now. Okay, so it doesn't bust, and it's just going to go to mush. That's not the basking in the gospel that we want to do. There must be action. And it's guaranteed, actually, that all real believers, none are going to go to mush like a tomato. And, well, I've got to find better illustrations. But we want to be more like that kernel of unpopped popcorn, that when we do bask in the glory of God, there's action. Something produced. I mean, Peter uses strong words here. Prepare your minds for action. Literally, gird up your loins. The idea there is like as if you were in a race. Okay, they wore long, flowing robes here. Has anyone ever seen a race in the Olympics? You've ever seen a 100-meter dash or a marathon, anything? Okay? Other than those weird guys that wear costumes in the marathons, most people are wearing very little, because there's nothing there to impede them. That's the idea here. Everyone's wearing the long garb. He's saying, gather it in so it doesn't impede you and you aren't tripping all over it. Get everything out of your way, everything out of your life, and pursue Christ with everything. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Do nothing to the excess that's going to get in the way of Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Removing those distractions, doing nothing to the degree that it distracts you from Jesus. I mean, can you imagine what a healthy position we would be in as individuals and as a church if the only thing that ever distracted us was Jesus? That He was the great distraction? Because of the magnet of His great love, we keep turning back to Him in every situation, in every issue, around every corner. We keep going back to Christ. That's our great goal in Christianity. The expectation that Peter has here for the original readership is that they put Jesus in the forefront and they really imitate Him. He goes on to say that in chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And back up just to verse 21, you've been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. I mean, this is one of the great truths with Christianity, that we aren't just left to ourselves. I mean, God has provided everything that we need. He hasn't left us shorthanded, nor has He overdone it. I think many times we approach God and say, wow, He's really given me so much. And we think that somehow He's given us too much for the journey. And we think, well, I would be really weighted down if I carried all of that on this journey. And it's simply not true. We take half of what He's given us, or a portion, a fraction, and attempt to live on that. And the fact is, God hasn't overdone it in one bit. Everything that He's done for us, everything that He's granted to us in Christ, is because we need it. We're that needy. We don't understand the depth of our needs, which is why we're so prone to leave behind the provision that He's given for us. He secured it through the death of His Son. Let's move forward to chapter 4, or we're never going to get to verses 7 through 11, which is where I want to end up. Therefore, again, based on this Christ, chapter 3, verse 18. Sorry, we can't get to chapter 4 yet. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so that I don't have to spend any extra time explaining this very difficult passage here, let's skip ahead to verse 22. Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. And if you're interested in the verses in between, then you can talk to me during lunch and we can hash out exactly what those difficult verses mean for us. Therefore, because this Christ has died for sins once and for all, because this Christ is at the right hand of God, sitting in heaven, having everything put at His feet. Therefore, Peter writes, since this Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, I don't want to jump over these passages too quick because they lead into what I want to focus on in the following paragraph, but I don't want to camp out there too awful long either. Arm yourself with the same purpose. What purpose? The purpose that Christ had in suffering death, which we've seen already. Chapter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Chapter 3:18, again, we've seen it. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And it is the same emphasis here. Why, Peter? Why should we look to Christ? Why should we hope only in the gospel? Because Christ has died in order that you might put away sin forever and that you might live to Christ both now and all of eternity. Notice the words that he uses here. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There ought to be extreme measures that we take to fight sin. I mean, I fear that in our day we approach sin as if it's some small thing. It is small in comparison with Christ and His sacrifice. But the fact that it took the blood of the Son of God to carry our sins as far as the east is from the west ought to be enlightening to us. It ought to be eye-opening that this sin is a remarkably big deal. And it's something that we shouldn't take light. Not in the slightest. It's important for us to notice here that it is easy for us to get a wrong theology of suffering from this text if we don't notice it in context. Suffering doesn't automatically equal holiness, and suffering doesn't automatically equal lack of sin. But suffering as a result of fighting sin will result in holiness. It's not so much the suffering as it is the fight, the striving towards godliness, the working out our salvation with fear and trembling, the being diligent to make our calling and election sure. Peter's basically saying this. Christ died for sin, to remove sin from the world, not suffering. Suffering is here as a result of sin. Now, one day, we will live in the glorious presence of God and be free from all suffering. But that day is not today. So we shouldn't shun any type of suffering. Nor should we invite it, somehow thinking that it's going to produce godliness. We welcome it when God brings it into our life. We don't go looking for it. It's not a magic trick. We suffer, therefore we're holy. It's simply not the case. The time has already passed, Peter says. Sufficient time has passed for you to take part in all of this sinful wickedness. And so he says, why waste time doing that anymore? I mean, even the youngest of us here, anyone who can understand even the words that I'm saying, has enough cognitive ability to say, I want to be done with sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I want Christ. I want forgiveness. I want to see Jesus. Now, it's interesting the sins here that Peter walks through. I mean, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And the things that he says, it's like going into a church like this one and accusing them of pursuing a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The Jews that Peter's writing to, more than likely, hadn't even begun to think about taking part in these kinds of sins. These were the sins of the pagans, of the world, of the Gentiles. So what's Peter thinking? Why is he pointing in this way? This is what he's doing. He's pointing out that the sin that they have in their heart, the sins that they're guilty of, are no smaller degree sins. They aren't less guilty just because they aren't taking part in the world. They're in no way holy just because they're gathering around in their holy huddles inside the temple. Or even those who were professing Christ. They were still wicked from within, apart from Christ. Were the sins different? Yes. Different degrees even. We might say yes. Different consequences? Well, temporally, yes. Yet they all stem from the same nature of man. And all produce enmity towards God. And though they have different consequences temporally, sin, whether small or great, to use this terminology rather loosely, has the same eternal consequence. Separation from God. Peter's saying, you may be partly exempt from these filthy outward sins, and yet still remain slaves to iniquity, alive to sin, and dead to God. Depending on the crowds in which you run, Peter says, you may be pleasing the masses even, the religious masses, or just your chosen few. But it doesn't mean that God is pleased. The smoothest, best-bred, most moral, unspiritual people are moving in their life towards the pit of hell, becoming more miserable by the moment, dreaming of freedom while cloaked in the chains of their sin. And our tendency is to look from within to without and see the world headed headlong into hell and somehow find it in ourselves to think that we are okay because we aren't part of the massive drift of our society in ungodliness. But measuring ourselves against the most crooked people imaginable, on the one hand, or for others of us, measuring ourselves against the most pharisaical people imaginable, that's not God's rule. He doesn't demand either one. Our goal isn't to stay away from the legalist or the licentious man. Our goal is to sit upright on the horse, if you will, and walk in godliness with Christ, with Him being the only rule or plumb line, not a pendulum back and forth from one degree to the other, falling in this ditch and that ditch. There is a reluctance in some of us to take an honest glance within. And to be honest, that at our core, apart from Christ, our heart is only evil always. And our heart is desperately wicked and sick to such a degree that we ourselves can't even know it, apart from the grace of God shining His light of the gospel there and bringing about conviction through the Holy Spirit. It's important for us not to look elsewhere for our comparisons. But Peter says, in saying, time's already passed, it's sufficient for you to live this way. Don't do it. They will give an account to Him, to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached. I find this wonderfully helpful. Why do we preach the gospel? Well, this is why. Peter says, even to those who are dead. Why preach the gospel to dead people? This is why. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they might live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And that's our great goal, to live according to the will of God. Now let's ask a question of ourselves. Where do you find yourself? Conforming to the habits of your associates or co-workers or roommates or classmates? Accounting everything innocent which they deem innocent? and satisfied with yourself, if they're satisfied with you. And this is possible even within the church or within the Christian world at large, where we, as a group, may be free from open idolatry. But are we not guilty? Are you not guilty of profane idolatries of the heart? I mean, do you find that day after day, do you find yourself living as if Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver you from sin? Or do you find yourself living as if Jesus Christ came into the world to give you a license to sin? How do you approach the cross, the shed blood of Jesus? It's important for us to hear this charge from Peter, because we've lived for ourselves and are living for ourselves and not for God for far too long. We've made our own inclinations the rule of our conduct instead of adhering to the commands of Scripture. This is the course of our world. And that's what Peter is saying to these believers he's writing to. This is the course of the world around you. Don't fall into the trap. And those of us who aren't guilty are on the verge of being guilty in this. I mean, have the idols in our lives not proven to be exactly what God said they would be? Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Spending money for what's called bread but doesn't satisfy. Isn't that true? Hasn't it proven true time and again when we've sought to satisfy ourselves on anything other than Christ? Our idols have proven false, and yet for some reason, the idol factory of our heart continues to fashion new idols. And the tendency is still strong within us to latch onto them. They have never proven valuable, ever. Do we really think that our idols are somehow going to change and become good and worthy? Will our condition change to where we're no longer lurching forward after these idols? Or is God going to change and somehow lower the bar of expectations and allow us to find in our idols or in ourself what can only be found in Him? I have a newsflash. None of these things are going to happen. Not a chance. Which is why it's incredibly important for us to hear Peter's word and realize the gospel was preached for this reason, that we might die to sin and live according to the will of God, that we might prove ourselves alive in Christ. Now, verse 7. And I'm battling all around in my head. Do I bring it to a close or just keep going? Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable with one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And here's the connection with Hebrews chapter 10. You see the repetition there. Let us draw near. We draw near to God in prayer. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Be fervent in your love for one another, Peter writes. And then this, at the end of the passage in Hebrews, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Now, I'm not convinced that we're really convinced of that. Just based on our lives, I'm pretty convinced that we are unconvinced that what Peter says is true. Now, why not? The nearness of death and judgment for all of us, it's so much nearer than we realize. I mean, it's an irresistible argument. Remember what what Peter is writing about here. He's motivating us to holiness. And he's given reason after reason to stimulate us to holiness and life and killing sin and living unto God. And here, the motivation that he's going to give us is this. The end is near. I mean, can you think of a better motivation? You don't have much time. Time's already passed for you to live according to the world. Be done with that. Pursue Christ with everything that you have. But the fact is, the nearness of death and judgment has proven insufficient for us. I'm not sure why. I have a few ideas. That's not what we want to talk about this morning. But for us to maintain an indifference to earthly things, or for us to exert ourselves to the uttermost to secure perseverance and the attainment of heaven, the death just doesn't seem to motivate us. No one feels like death is imminent. We don't feel like it's near, even though many of the biblical writers assumed so. In the days in Thessalonica, people were so sure that Christ was coming back, they started quitting their jobs. I'm not suggesting that. Paul rebuked them for that. But we would do well to actually take God at His word and believe that indeed it is near. I mean, we're familiar with Peter and Paul and Jesus, who told Christians 2,000 years ago that the general goal of everything is very near. How can that be? I mean, the end of time had been inaugurated already. That happened with the incarnation of Jesus. When God shows up in man, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is here." And it began. Now, remember the incarnation. We looked at this some of December in the first weeks of January. It was promised so long before it happened. So long that the religious people of the day that were so sure that Christ was coming, they denied him. Many of them saw him. They saw the events unfold. And still, all the way up into his very death, though all the prophecies had been fulfilled, they continued to deny him. So we can understand how it could happen. But why not learn from their terrible mistake and realize that what God says in His Word is true. The end is near. I mean, we find those same tendencies in ourselves, different particulars, but the same reality is there. Not dealing with, this is where Peter's getting, okay? Again, he's dealing with holiness. Do you not find in yourself not dealing with sin in as serious a matter as you ought to, because you are unconvinced that the end is near? Would you not, in all honesty, would you not fight sin to a whole other degree of seriousness and tenacity if you knew that Wednesday was it for you? Wouldn't the Christian life that you're living now be raised to a whole other level? I mean, honestly, who wouldn't? Most lost people would change the way they live if they knew Wednesday was it. It's been 2,000 years and counting. It just doesn't seem imminent. It is imminent. Imminent doesn't necessarily mean immediate. But think about who's telling us this, okay? These words are coming from God, who is outside of time, who created time for our good. He is infinite and eternal. So is it not near? I mean, the longest time we could even contrive in our minds is but a speck on the timeline of eternity. I mean, 1,000 years is great when compared with our lives, but what's the greatest length of time when compared with God? It will not be long to the end of all things, no matter what we compare or consider. In fact, all things for you and me will be terminated in 1 century at the most. I mean, there may be a few of the youngest in here that make it another century. But for some of us, less than a decade. The end of all things is indeed near for every one of us, because death is near, and death brings about a halt to everything here below. It incapacitates us from carrying out our plans and our intentions, no matter how good or well-meaning or honorable they are. Death brings an end to them. We may have seen the vanity of earthly things. We may have even resolved to withdraw our affections from the things of this world. We may have begun to pay more attention to the things of God. We may have formed friendships with godly people and begun to read religious books. Death will even cut all these things short. And then we're faced with eternity. Having deferred the concern for our own souls for so long and so often while upon the earth, and then, just like that, time is over for us. For those who aren't in Christ, no more room for repentance. No more cause for salvation from a crucified Redeemer. No more Holy Spirit striving to bring us to God. And with time for repentance past and doors of salvation closed, the day of grace gone by, what's left? What Peter says is true. The end of all things has come. And now only eternity, either in the presence of the glory of God or cast out, receiving His white, hot wrath, condemnation forever, separated from Him. This eternity is at hand for all of us. And some of you are thinking, I'm pretty young. Just ask the more mature around you. It happens like this. I was reminded last week that I'm halfway to 70. I remember being every one of your ages, except those of you who are over halfway to 70. The end of all things is near. Therefore, Peter's saying this. Now what? You've commanded us to be holy, Peter. You've given us all kinds of incentive. Christ has died. The end is near. Now what? How should we live? And we've gone way, way out of the way and around all kinds of bushes to get to this point. But we're right back to Hebrews chapter 10 here. How do we live on this Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us? What does this look like? This is what Peter suggests. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He goes on and says, keep fervent in your love. And then he says, if you serve, do so with the strength that God supplies. So how should we live? Praying, loving, and serving. And it sounds so simple. Especially the first one, right? Just pray. Not hardly. We know the difficulties of prayer. And Peter does too, okay? We're hearing from an experienced author here. Anything come to mind when you think about Peter's prayer life? Maybe falling asleep in the garden hours before Christ goes? Not once, not twice, but three times he falls asleep. Every time when Jesus encourages him to pray, he just keeps falling asleep. I mean, do you find it surprising now that that's what he tells us? The end is near. Pray. Guard your hearts and your minds. Be watchful and pray. Praying is difficult, but it's so crucial. Now, I want to clarify that prayer isn't just some smooth expression or well-contrived form of words. It's not the product of a good memory. A living experience of prayer is actually superior to skill in being able to define it exactly. We can't really pinpoint what it is, but we've all heard people pray and said, that's it. That's the real thing. Some of us have even experienced it and thought, that's real prayer. Avoiding the distractions. Being caught up. I mean, it's the movement of the heart towards God is what makes prayer real and living and acceptable in Jesus to God. A pouring out of the heart to Him who made it. And therefore, He can hear it and understand it. I mean, think about this. If you were going to write a letter to a king petitioning him to do something, it's not going to be with your fancy linen paper and your nice pen that is going to move the king to act. But it will be the strong sense of urgency and heartfeltness with which you write. And so with King Jesus, it's no different. He discerns the heart. The moving of the heart is everything. In reality, it's the only thing that's noticed. This question, is your praying from the heart? I mean, this is the life in our praying. What prevents the real thing if this is the case? What obscures us from beholding the excellency of God and delighting in the pure and excellent realities that are found in close communion with Him? What obscures us from looking at the Father in the face of Jesus Christ? What prevents us from using the Savior as the great mediator that He is intended for, having our soul drawn to greater admiration of that endless love? What prevents us from that? Almost anything, actually. I mean, haven't you found that to be true? Almost anything can distract us from real praying. Peter knows this experientially, and he exclaims here, be clear-minded, be self-controlled, be sober. So having our mind cleared of everything, taking every thought captive to Christ, being completely in control, using wisdom and knowledge and power from God to be in control of ourselves so that we aren't distracted, and being sober-minded. Now, this doesn't mean not to be drunk with alcohol. I'm sure that could be included in there. But it's the same kind of sobriety you may have noticed as we read in verse 13. Keep sober in spirit. It is keeping everything, to use another word that we're familiar with sobriety, would be in moderation, doing nothing to the degree that it distracts us from Christ. That's the idea of being sobriety in spirit. Peter's not really talking about the use of alcohol or drugs or anything else here. He's talking about the use of whatever's distracting you in prayer. That's what he's saying. Get rid of it. Moderation in regard to earthly things or our enjoyment of them. You see, the problem is our hearts, because of sin, are so bent to be fixed on temporal things. I mean, we're fascinated, absolutely fascinated with the prospect of some pleasure or some honor for ourselves. And so we leap out and grab hold to anything. And we hardly take a moment to consider how fleeting our enjoyment of earthly things will be. I mean, if we would take just a moment and consider how fleeting that enjoyment is going to be and how short-lived it's going to be, especially in comparison with all that is offered for us in Jesus, we couldn't help but loosen up the grip that our hearts have on this passing world. I mean, Peter is nailing home this for us, that this concept, prayer is indispensably necessary for the salvation of our souls. It is. I mean, without prayer, we can obtain nothing from God. It's our avenue. It's how we go to Him. It's how we commune with Him. Paul even wrote to the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Every one of us are guilty of that. Already, this morning. Without prayer, there's no pardon for sin, no strength for obedience, no preparation for eternity. If we live without prayer, we, no doubt, without question, will die without any hope. It is with absolute ease and fluency that we can complain to each other about almost anything. But the moment we attempt to express our wants in prayer to God, our minds wander. They wander, it seems, to the ends of the earth at times, and our mouths end up shut up before Him. The tiniest distraction is enough to divert us from prayer. And so as a result, we tend to just postpone it until some time that's more favorable, when I can give due attention to it and I won't suffer the distractions. But in light of what Peter's telling us here, and the writer of Hebrews as well, if the end of all things is indeed near, is there really a better time than now? Is your heart going to improve to where you can fight the distraction better by any means other than prayer? Is your heart going to be less distracted later? The distractions in our lives are not waning. They are growing rapidly as we grow. There's a very slim chance that if we forfeit prayer now, that we're going to take it up in a more serious manner later. We must be on guard against everything that may divert us from prayer or distract us in it. And as important as prayer is, Peter continues and actually says, just right on the back end of taking all these precautions for the purpose of prayer, says, above all, now trumping prayer, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Above all. And here's the idea. The prayer is a vertical thing that he's emphasizing here. You're communing with God. But that's going to result in something. Remember, not mushy tomatoes, but popcorn. Back to our bad illustration. It's going to produce something. And that production is horizontal. This loving each other is a result of God loving us and us communing with Him. Love has to be the controlling factor in every relationship that we have, especially within the church. Keep fervent, Peter says. This is an expectation of a deep love that's at full stretch. That we're making ourselves vulnerable. And we're stretching and reaching, longing. It's the same idea. We saw it in Hebrews 10. This considering how to stir one another up isn't just thinking shortly and saying, oh, I think they would like that. It's really working hard to figure out exactly how we could best minister grace unto them. Keep fervent in your love. The idea at full stretch, or a bow that is bent. Think of a recurve bow, not a compound. A recurve bow that is not strong is useless for what it's intended for. I mean, you could swing it, I suppose, but that's not what it's intended for. It must be bent, and the string must be tight in order for it to be used. We must stay bent that way, at full stretch, longing, striving to stir up love. Because, above all, Peter says, the sum of all is love. I mean, it's the great commandment. Love to God, love to man. Paul says it's the fulfillment of the law. In fact, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ flows out of love for God. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples. The love that you have one for another. The two are inseparable. Now, what is the fruit of this love? It covers a multitude of sins. Now, this has nothing to do with sins being paid for before God. In actuality, it has no merit with God whatsoever. It has nothing to do with just hiding sin or ignoring sin or sweeping it under the rug. It has more to do with what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Love keeps no record of wrongs. When sin is adequately dealt with between believers, the sin isn't held against the individual or over their head. In fact, we respond to people and treat people in the very way that God has responded and treated us. God isn't holding our sin over our head. He isn't holding our past and what we used to be over our head. In fact, the Psalm 103 that we sang, He's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. And if you haven't thought about that lately, just try to wrap your mind around it. Just set out in the east and tell me when you get to the west. Okay? It's not going to happen before we finish today. And we've been here a while. It's not going to happen. We don't respond to each other by holding grudges, keeping the sin using it. That's why Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. And if so, if love covers a multitude of sins, then don't you think it's true that love covers a lot more than just sin? Since sin is the absolute worst thing in the universe? Worse than the devil? Worse than hell? Worse than disease? There's nothing worse than sin. And love can cover sin, which means love can cover absolutely everything. Now, this is important for us to grasp here. In considering one another and how to stimulate love and good deeds and to keep love fervent and to be hospitable without complaint and to speak as one speaking the oracles of God and to serve in the strength that God supplies, do you not think that if this love that is being encouraged covers a multitude of sin, that it also covers things like different personalities and different interests? And different values, and different backgrounds, and different statuses, and different skin colors, and we could go on and on and on. Love. Without it, we have nothing. In fact, without it, we are nothing. Which is why Peter says, keep it fervent. Keep it burning hot and stoked. Do whatever is required to keep the warmth in your heart for other believers warm. Don't let it go out. Fan the flame with whatever. Namely this, by looking at Jesus. By realizing that what He has done for you is sufficient. You were His enemy. He hated you. Pardon, you hated Him. So, you understand what I'm saying? You hated Him with every fiber of your being. And He ran you down and conquered you with love. Does that not produce love for others? Again, just reviewing in close, not reviewing, but concluding, verses 9 and following, as a result of this love, be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength with God, which God supplies. So that, okay, connect this here, so that in all things, back to verse 7, the end of all things, okay, so that in absolutely everything that's actually coming to an end, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God help us. As a result of the glorious gospel that He has saved us with, as a result of Jesus who sits enthroned on high, having finished the work that God sent Him to do, who now sits as our great intercessor at the right hand of God. Why not pursue holiness? Pursue Christ with everything in us. Why not lift the bar of our expectation, not to some pharisaical idea of jumping through the hoops. That's not raising the bar. That's lowering it. And honestly, I think it's lowering it down lower than the licentious man does. Because those are easy. That's easy. You just set up whatever you think you can accomplish and you do, and somehow you pretend that you're pleasing God. What we want to do is seek Christ, to obey Him with everything in us, to follow Him, follow His example of being done with sin and being utterly and completely alive to Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Let's pray together before we sing.
God, we thank You for Your word, and we do confess that we are dependent on hearing from You in order to live on it and apply it. We're helpless apart from Your grace. So we pray that You would hear us now, and that You would help us, that You would cause Your scriptures to not just infiltrate our mind and swirl around there for a few moments, but that You would cause them to sink down within our soul, and as a result, to come out of every area or extremity of our life. good of Christ, for His glory, for the sake of our souls, we pray these things. Amen.